Before we get started, I will say this morning, Sister Brenda is at home, and they are, Lord willing, tuned in right now. That was their anticipation, so you can't see everybody, but we're saying hello, Brenda, and we hope that you get better soon and join us again. But we are continuing this morning in our newest series, A Look into the Book of Ephesians, and I do hope that you enjoyed the beginning of this study last week, and I want you to know, I really do think that this is one of the most important books in the New Testament. You know, the early churches, they didn't have the privilege that you have of having all the books that you have in your Bible. They had a few at their disposal. And many times they'd only have like a few letters here and there to use. Well, you know what, if I had the choice of only having a few, this would certainly be one of the top choices. Now, why is that? It is because it is hard to read this book and to study this book without being moved to worship a holy and righteous God because of His sovereignty over mankind. And because of that call and desire to worship Him, it moves us also with a desire to follow after His Word and to do what He has said. And certainly we see that desire to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to Him in the latter part of this book. The importance of this book cannot be understated. Numerous theologians have commented on the greatness of this book in the New Testament. John Calvin, I think some of you all probably recognize that name. He says that the book of Ephesians was one of his favorite of Paul's 13 letters. Actually, it was considered his favorite altogether. There was another guy by the name of Joseph Armitage Robinson, who was a very important guy in the Church of England at the turn of the century in the 1900s, that wrote the book of Ephesians is the crown of Paul's writings. And I know some of those guys are old guys, and we don't think about those guys too much, but some of you all, I know, at least listen to a fellow by the name of John MacArthur, who has a plethora of resources out there as far as book and audio. He said of this book, as he began to preach it the second time around, he said, "All I have ever dreamed a church could be came into crystallization in my mind as I studied Ephesians. It formed for me the whole pattern of the church, what it is, how it operates. Everything just come together in the study of Ephesians." And he was alluding to the first time that he went through that with his church. And in his introduction after that, he credited this book with itself as changing the heart of the church and changing the direction of the church to become very successful in the carrying out of God's Word. By the way, he went on in that second time as he studied the book to preach Ephesians Sunday after Sunday for another year and a half. Now, you'll be glad to know I don't plan on taking that long to get through those six chapters. But at the same time, I'm not going to rush through this study because it is a high study of theology in the Word of God. Many people have called it the highest of theology in the New Testament. And that's saying a lot when you elevate it to that standard, when you have books like the book of Romans or the high Christology even of Hebrews. So that is a pretty significant standing there. Now last week we spent a lot of time over some of the general history and the location of Ephesus. And those kinds of things are good to know as you start a book. Kind of gives you an idea of what went on here. So if you weren't here last week or didn't hear the message last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that on the app to get a better understanding of those things. And I will say that I did receive a lot of response from you all last week and online as well from others that listen. As words of encouragement, saying that you enjoyed the study last week, and I pray that that continues on. And certainly your words are an encouragement to me to dig deeper, to proclaim a little harder, and certainly that is our desire today. And hopefully my excitement for this book will get you excited about it as well. That is my desire. So we also in our study last week made it through verse number 1. In that verse, we looked at Paul as an apostle and what that meant of Jesus Christ And then we took some time to look at what the word saint meant. And really, we kind of concluded last week with the thought of what it is to be faithful. And we ended in particular with the thought that of believing. Believing in something so much, that is having faith in something so much that it leads us to faithful living. Because that is really what this book is all about, what the goal of this book is. The first three chapters speak of heavenly things that we can't see, but our belief, our faith in those things leads us to carry out the lifestyle that we should have that we find in the last three chapters. So we want to begin reading today again in chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse number 1 just for continuity, but our focus is going to begin in verse number 2. And we'll be looking at verses 2 and 3 today just to kind of give you an idea of where we're headed. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 has in it what has become known as a universal Christian blessing and greeting. That whole grace be to you and peace from God. You'll find this phrase or one very similar to it, extremely similar to it, in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, and you'll find other variations, maybe with the other words like mercy in it or something like that, in all of Paul's other letters. This is some kind of a phrase he uses in all of his books. And the phrase here that we have in this one in particular is a combination of two different greetings, a Jewish greeting and a Gentile greeting. Now, we know pretty much the Jewish one, you know, the Jewish people, you've heard them meet each other with the word shalom, right? Shalom. That word means peace. It is like aloha. You can use it coming or you can use it going. It is something you can use in either way. And it's a nice greeting. It's a nice thing to say to someone, say to them, shalom, peace. In the New Testament greeting, the Old Testament greeting of peace, though, is combined with what is considered the Gentile greeting of grace, which, by the way, always comes first. Whenever you see this phrase used by Paul, grace always comes first in this new greeting, and it comes first for good reason. Now, we know what peace is, at least I think we know what peace is, but what is grace? I mean, after all, the name above our church door says grace, so it ought to be something that we are at least familiar with here at this church, right? So as I ask you, what does this word mean? You might first say, indeed, it is the unmerited favor of God. That's its simplest form, right? That is, it is the gifts that God has given us that we have not earned in any way, shape, or form, but God has freely given those things to us out of the pleasure of His own goodwill. And certainly there are many graces that flow from the storehouse of God, but one of those is the greatest of graces, and the greatest of those graces, of course, is what? Saving grace, right? Saving grace has to be indeed the one that is greatest of all of them to us indeed, and the one indeed that most people are familiar with. And some people, when they talk about grace, that's all they consider is that saving grace. But now I want you to think about this. I want you to remember the Old Testament greeting of peace. And I want you to think about the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was based on what? The law, right? Now I'm going to ask you something. Could peace ever truly come through the law? That's right. The answer is no. The law required violence, didn't it? The law required a continual slaughter of animals over and over again. For what? so that there could be an atonement for sin. But it was an atonement that had to be made year after year, continual in nature. There was truly never any lasting peace that came from the law. Because you might have it for a while, but eventually you've got to repeat the cycle of violence and bloodshed. But then came Jesus Christ. But then came Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus, our anointed Savior that we talked about last week. And indeed, through Him, we can have a peace that lasts. Why? Because of saving grace, which, yes, indeed, came through violence. A great violence that was endured there upon the cross of Golgotha. But folks, the peace that came from that is a peace that is everlasting in nature. One that never fades away. One that never has to be repeated. As Paul declares in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10, he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that phrase, once for all, is not speaking about once for all mankind, as some people mistake it, but if you look at the context of the verse, it's speaking about once for all time. It is very obvious that that is what the chapter is about. It's speaking about the time. It never has to be repeated. It is through Christ that we indeed have peace, and it is a peace for all time. It is an amazing peace. It is because of amazing grace. But in this phrase, Paul has more in mind than just saving grace. There's more to it. It's deeper than that. It's more than that one-time event. And folks, I want you to understand, yes, this is a greeting that we find in all of his letters to some extent, but I want you to understand it's not some kind of phrase that Paul just uses to fill up space. It's not a castaway phrase. It's not that. I want you to think about something. As they wrote these books, what were they writing with? They were writing with a stick, a reed, something to that extent, something split at the end. What were they writing on? It wasn't a nice paper. They were writing on papyrus, which is the worst paper you've ever tried to write on in your life. And they were dipping that stick in ashes and glue so that they could write. Every word was a labor, and when every word is a labor, you don't just write words for the sake of writing words. You write words because they matter. And Paul's words here matter. It was labor. And by the way, every word of God is that way. Every one of these words was a labor to write. And every one is important. The phrase of grace and peace was not just a greeting to cast away. It was also Paul's prayer, his prayer of blessing upon them. A prayer for a people that he loved, that he labored with and around for 3 years. Now, just a moment ago, we defined grace as an unmerited favor of God, which undoubtedly, if I asked you all the meaning of grace one-to-one, you'd probably tell me the same thing, because that's what we've been trained to give as the answer. You know, it's kind of like in school when you get asked a question, you immediately write the answer. You don't even really know why you write the answer. You just write the answer because you know A equals B, and that's what you do. And that's what we often say. What is grace? Unmerited favor of God. But brothers and sisters, do we truly understand the importance of grace and the importance of grace that occurs in our daily lives? And by the way, I want you to understand this from the beginning, and this is going to be true over and over again, and I'll say it over and over again. Paul is not talking about the physical blessings. He's not talking about physical grace. He's not talking about all these temporal things that we may think of here in life. He's speaking about heavenly graces. He's speaking about higher graces, spiritual graces that we have through Christ Jesus. Graces that ought to motivate us to live a life more for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Graces that should cause us to want to cling to Him daily. Our relationship with grace and our actions may be best summed up in the words of a song that you all know well here. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily, I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We sing through that, not often thinking about the words there, the depth of the words. But folks, the more we become aware of the greatness of God's grace daily in our lives, the more it ought to drive us to be bound to Him indeed like a fetter. And likewise, the more that we forget about the daily spiritual graces that He gives to us out of that storehouse of grace, the more we start to stray and the more we start to trust in ourselves, stray away from the gentle, loving care of our shepherd. Oh God, help us not to stray. Help us not to forget. Help us not to wonder. But oh, that God would indeed help us to remember daily and with every hour that were it not for the grace of God binding us to Him, that there go I as that wandering sheep, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's been me many, many times. This prayer of Paul's, wishing them grace, is important. But again, it isn't just grace that's mentioned here in this greeting. It is indeed for peace. And of course, we mentioned that briefly. But I want you to understand that the peace that is spoken of here is not some physical peace. It's not some kind of physical understanding of peace. It wasn't that Paul was saying, I wish you have no enemies. He wasn't saying that. Christ told us that as long as we were in the world, because the world hated Him, it was going to hate us. We're going to have enemies. So Paul wasn't asking for peace from enemies. He's not wishing them even peace from persecution, because after all, Paul wrote this letter from where? A jail. Paul understood that if you're going to serve the Lord, that indeed it might come to the fact that they put you in jail. So that wasn't the peace that Paul was talking about here. No, again, his prayer here in blessing is just like grace. He wasn't speaking about those physical, temporal things. He was speaking about that which is spiritual. He's speaking about spiritual peace. And we're going to talk more about that peace as we go through this book, because Paul talks about it a lot. In chapter 6, he talks about us being saved by the gospel of peace. That's what the gospel is. It's a gospel of peace. In chapter 2, he calls Christ our peace, who gives us peace. How? With God. Through His reconciliation, because of the propitiation of our sins. Which is a mouthful, right? It's a mouthful, theological. But in short, we might easier say, as the songwriter does, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Folks, that is how we have peace with God. We are no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God, because we have peace indeed through Christ. And we live in that peace daily, because we know that it is not something temporal, but something that is truly eternal as He is eternal. Now, how do we have that wonderful peace of God living within us? Well, your initial answer might be, well, through the cross. You've just said that, and indeed that's true. But how is that peace imparted into your heart? How it is imparted to the believer's heart? Is it not through the Holy Spirit? It indeed is. It is the Spirit that enters us when we are saved by His grace and gives us peace within our heart that passes all understanding. We are reminded in the book of Galatians, indeed, that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. It almost explains your salvation, right? The love of Christ is shown to you. It brings you joy to know that you're saved and gives you peace, knowing that God is no longer angry with you. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind that it is the Holy Spirit that imparts that into our hearts as we now look to the end of this verse, because we're going to build on that just a little bit. Paul finishes verse number 2 by declaring who these gifts of grace and peace are from. Gifts, again, that we're not worthy about because of our own sins and iniquities, but they are indeed from the Father. And I want you to notice that word "from" in italics there. Because in your mind, I want you to throw it away. If you have a pencil, you might even want to draw a light line through it. You see, the words in italics in your Bible are those that were supplied by the translators. And they supplied those words because they thought it helped with the smoothness of reading. Sometimes those words get in the way. Like in Corinthians, where it says unknown tongue, and the word unknown is in italics. That word gets in the way in a lot of people's understanding. Well, the same is kind of true here. We don't need it. The text is plain enough without it. Here we have that these gifts of grace and peace are from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That may sound like a simple phrase to you. But you know what? There are many in Christianity today, at least grouped under the heading of Christianity today, that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, they believe in a Jesus in some way or form or fashion, whether he be an angel or whether he be a creation of man or whatever he might be. And they say they believe in the necessity of his blood, but they deny that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, as Colossians 2 and verse 9 speaks of. Paul, though, with this conjunction of "and," I want you to notice he uses the word "Lord" with Jesus, not the Father. And that is a significant arrangement of terms. Now, the word that Paul used here for "Lord" is the Greek word "kurios," which speaks of one who has supreme authority. Did you get that? Supreme authority. Now, you might recall as we talked maybe even now a couple years ago, I'm not sure exactly when we did this, but we talked about how we got the Bible. And we talked about different translations and how the Bible was translated over time. And we talked about one specific translation called the Greek Septuagint, which was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek for Greek-speaking people. By the way, it became the Old Testament of the Gentile church. Why? Because they spoke Greek. They didn't speak Hebrew. It is also the most quoted of scriptures in the New Testament. Whenever we see typically Jesus quoting scripture, he's not quoting from the Hebrew Masoretic text. He quotes from the Greek Septuagint. Now, the reason I say this is because whenever we look at that Greek Septuagint, whenever it is translating from the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah as you might know it, whenever that word rolls around, it translates the word as kurios, supreme authority leader. That's how it translates it. The word that we translate as Lord. Now, even though that you can take the word kurios, and that word can be applied to really anyone with authority, like a boss or a president. We might think of that as being an authority. But here, the way that the conjunction is set up, we see the one who Paul speaks of as being in supreme authority is who? The Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Lord God and Jesus Christ, which would be the natural expression of what many people would think, especially if you denied the deity of Jesus Christ. But here, he places indeed the lordship on Jesus Christ, and he does so for good reason. Why? Because he is showing indeed to them that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. He was more than some angelic creation. It is to show indeed that he is equal with the Father. This verse, though you may have missed it before, is crying out to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be in supreme authority over the Father unless you're somehow equal with the Father. You understand? Now the word Lord is also attached to Jesus because it speaks of what he has been given. Speaks to what he's been given. Everything that the Father has been given by the Father to the Son. Everything is under the Son's control. Think about this. Do you remember when Joseph was made Lord over all of Egypt? Y'all remember that? Think about that for just a moment. It wasn't very long ago some of y'all were reading that, but I hope this will sink in. But we know that Joseph was made the number two guy in the country, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, the most advanced civilization in the world at the time. Do you remember when he was revealed to his brothers finally, when he revealed himself, after his identity had been hidden from them for so long? Can you imagine what it would have been like for the brothers, for Simeon, for Levi, for all of those guys, to wrap your head around the fact that your brother, is Lord over all of Egypt? That he's master of everything? That he is the head of the treasuries? That nothing passes through that doesn't pass through the hands of Joseph? I want you to think about this. Think about if you had a brother here on this earth, if you're fortunate enough to have a brother, or maybe a sister if you didn't have a brother. But could you imagine if you went to their house for dinner and you began to walk downstairs and what you began to realize is that Fort Knox was in their basement and they've got the key. They're in control of everything that comes and everything that goes. Can you imagine trying to wrap your head around that and also realizing that your brother can give you a nugget anytime you need it? Now that's nice, isn't it? Be nice to have a brother like that. Well, folks, let me tell you this. You have a brother. You have a brother that is Lord over a far greater treasure. And that elder brother is Jesus Christ. And he has been made Lord over all that the Father has. All that the Father has to give. And folks, he has it all. It all belongs to him. Now think about this. Joseph gained his position by being cast out by his brothers, and yet God worked it out for good, right? Remember the conclusion of Joseph's thoughts that we talked about a few weeks ago, that God meant it for good? Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was a man who was despised and rejected of his brothers, a man acquainted with grief, a man acquainted with sorrow, stripped of his clothing, cast to Rome and nailed to a cruel tree. And we can look at that and say, such injustice. And we can look at that and see, indeed, such cruelty. Yet he was crucified because God meant it for good. God meant it for good. It was no surprise that the end came as it did, just as it was no surprise indeed for Joseph to become Lord over all of Egypt. That was the plan from the very beginning. The book of Revelation says that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now it doesn't say that because that Jesus Christ actually physically died at the foundation of the world. There are some people that teach that and believe that. No. It says that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because God predetermined it. And when God predetermined it, it was as good as finished. Why? Because the will of God is always carried out. Whatever the Lord God determines, that is what occurs. And he did it all. Why? Out of the pleasure of his own goodwill. To cast his love upon a people that were unlovable. To call them his own. Not by the works that they had done, but because, for no other reason than it pleased himself. And we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come. But let's keep exploring this lordship of Jesus Christ and what he's been placed over. Because again, it's not just that saving grace, that not just that initial salvation. We can't lose sight of this because this is what verse 3 picks up on and runs with. The lordship of Jesus Christ is over all the treasuries of heaven. And here is the good part, folks. His blessings of grace, they flow from heaven to us, not out of our need, but out of the richness of God. Did you get that? His blessings of grace flow to us, not based upon our need, but out of his richness. Let me try to put that in perspective for you once again here. Let's say that you go to the gas station, and you're there pumping gas, and somebody comes over to you, and honestly, they say, "I left my wallet at home. I need gas to get there. Could you give me $10? And if you could, you might give them $10. But you have given to them based upon their need, right? They had a need to get gas to get home, and you gave it to them. But now let's consider giving out of grace, out of the type of grace that God gives, a grace that flows from his riches. Let's say that same person come over to you and said, "Can you give me $10 so I can get home?" Let's say, you say, "Let's fill up your tank." And not only am I going to fill up your tank, but if you have the storehouse available, you give them a gift card for $500 for the next few times they come back. That's given to someone out of your riches and not out of their need. And folks, that is how God gives to us. He gives to us out of his riches and not necessarily our need. And again, we're not talking about physical things. This chapter is not about the physical. It's about spiritual. And that leads us into verse 3. God does not desire to give us spiritually just a little, but he desires to supply it to us out of his abundance. But I want to tell you something, folks. Those spiritual blessings, they're not just going to fall from the sky. You're going to have to continually go to the well. And you're going to have to ask. And you're going to have to seek. And you're going to have to knock. But keep on going. Because He will supply out of the abundance of His riches. Now, remember back when we were talking about peace. In the first part of the verse, we talked about, and as we talked about this verse, we could have just as easily talked about grace in the first part. But He said peace is imparted to us. We said that peace was imparted to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And truly, it is the Holy Spirit that imparts into us grace. It is the Holy Spirit that imparts to us peace. That's what I'm talking about. We could have just transferred either one of those. So in this verse, we understand that all spiritual blessings of grace and peace come through by the Father, from the Father. They are made possible through the Son, and they are mediated through the work of the Holy Spirit. Truly, all the measures of grace and peace flow to us through the fullness of the working of the Godhead. All of them are involved. Now, we're ready for verse number 3. And we are going to move a little faster here. Now, verse number 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, we are going to come back to that word blessed for just a moment, but I want to start off by looking at the phrase God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is always pointing, yes, to the deity of Christ, which he did in verse number 2 by using the conjunction, the word Lord before Jesus instead of the Father. But he's also trying to show the relationship between the two in this verse. And he does that by speaking of God, our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to realize why Paul is doing this. Paul is writing to a Gentile people, a people that are used to worshiping several gods, right? We talked about Diana last week. Well, that was just one of the gods that they worshiped. And you know what? When you're used to worshiping other gods, you've got no problem in saying, well, Father's a god, Jesus is a god, Holy Spirit's a god, that's three gods. You've got no problem in doing that. So Paul is trying to help them to understand the relationship between them. And he expresses the lordship of Christ, but yet he shows the relationship of the Father to the Son. There is not two gods. There's only one God. There's only one God. And he does this in a relationship that they understand. You see, we've kind of lost the understanding and importance of what sonship really is, what it means to be a son. In the Middle East, this is still something that is very important. When you honor the Father, you show honor to the Son. And likewise, when you show honor to the Son, you are honoring the Father. Why? Because the Son is the express image of the Father. It's the way it's thought of biblically. It's the way they think of it in the Middle East still today. When Jesus declared that He and the Father were one, it was something that the culture understood. They understood what He was saying was blasphemy. Well, it would be blasphemy if He wasn't. But He was. The Jews understood what He was declaring was equality indeed with the Father. That they are indeed one. Listen, when we honor Jesus by showing our love to Him, we are by default showing our love to the Father. When we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," it is the same as saying, "Oh, how I love the Father." They cannot be separated. Verse 3, though, really revolves around the thoughts of blessings. Blessings that flow out of the graces given to us by God. And when we think of blessings, we typically, again, we think of physical, but again, we are talking about spiritual here. That is the context. Over and over, I'll say it. Spiritual blessings that do not fade away, where moth and rust don't corrupt, all of those things. Blessings that never perish. Notice that in this verse, a form of the word bless is used on three different occasions. And it's used in three different ways. It's used as an adjective, a verb, and a noun. And that's a lot of blessing in one verse, right? All come from the same Greek word, all of a different variation of that. And the word first speaks of praise and adoration. And by extension, we see the word blessings is a gift that is most adored and praised. Think about that word blessed for just a moment. And let's try our best in these last few minutes to expand our theological minds. Let's try our best to do this. When does the blessedness happen? Or when is or was the man of God blessed? I know it's a funny question, but it's a simple question. Was it after we were converted? No. Not exactly. Was it when we were converted? Again, no. Not exactly. It goes deeper than that, and it goes longer back than that. How long before the foundation of the world? And by the way, that's exactly where we're headed to next week. We have been blessed by God from the foundation of the world. Long before there was a you, God knew you and God blessed you. These spiritual blessings were purposed in heaven before the foundation of the world. The Father purposed every single spiritual blessing we would ever have or ever need from the foundation of the world. And those spiritual blessings were then purchased on the cross. And they became a reality in us when they were imparted to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And they renew again daily and daily again the rest of our lives. And guess what, folks? They don't end there, because when this life is over, those spiritual blessings will not end. Why? Because they will continue right on in to heaven's gate. Now let's look at our verse here, blessed be of God, or phrase here, blessed be the God. His blessedness. The blessedness of God is part of His character. He truly is the only blessed one. He is the fountainhead from which all blessings flow. Now think of this, folks. Think of your spiritual blessings, because all of our blessings, they flow from Him. They come from Him. When He gives us spiritual blessings, what He is doing is giving us part of His own blessedness. I told you we were going to expand those theological minds. Your blessedness is coming from His blessedness. And because they come from Him, they are like Him. They are unchanging. They are imperishable. What are the blessings that flow out of our Father? That our age without end, our election, our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance, and that's to name just a few, but those are the ones that Paul's going to hammer on as we look into the rest of this book in the next few weeks. But until then, brothers and sisters, I sincerely wish you grace and peace and all spiritual blessings of God. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, we thank You for the day that You